Good afternoon. Thank you for coming out on a warm afternoon. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God. First of all, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. My father, I understand, I was over at York this morning, but my father, I understand, wasn't quite sure this morning whether he had 9 or 10 grandchildren. Is that right? Well, the fact is, there are presently 9 running around, but we're expecting our 4th, so that's what makes number 10. That's why he wasn't quite sure. I'd like us to read together, please, beginning at verse 11. Then Huram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." Huram said, "Moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding of Huram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre, skillful in work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, and in timber, in purple, in blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men, and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now, therefore, the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine, which my lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem." Now, please, over to Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now would you please turn to Acts chapter 9. And verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And as far as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And so Peter comes, and we read verse 40, "But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turned him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." Now I'm going to read just one other verse to you, found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, and it says, having concluded a little section on the necessity of a preacher, that they might hear, and in hearing they might believe, verse 15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And I trust the Lord will give us encouragement from his word today. If you had traveled to the land of Israel many years ago, back in the days of the sailing vessels, before the rise of the 9-hour flight from New York, you would have arrived at a harbor. And before the British occupation, the British mandate in the land of Israel, at which time they built the seaport, deep seaport alternative of Haifa, you probably would have landed at the little town of Joppa. Joppa, or Jaffa, or Yafo, means beauty, beautiful. And I'm sure, especially for people who were seasick, it would have been a beautiful sight for the first time, whatever it looked like, to see at last land. You would have been let off the ship some distance from shore and rowed into shore, for Jaffa is not a natural harbor. In fact, if you take a look at your map of Israel, you will see that there isn't one natural harbor on the whole Mediterranean coast of Israel. In fact, if you were going to pick a land that was virtually indefensible, Israel would be that land. Long borders with its enemies, a mountainous backbone running through the land, very little in the way of water supply, and no natural harbors, a very difficult land to protect. But God had his plans for this land, and he intended on looking after it. Now, in ancient times, the Phoenicians controlled the land along the seacoast, down a fair bit south of where the city of Haifa is today, down to a place known as Strato's Tower, which is where ancient Caesarea was built by the sea. And the Philistines, who arrived probably sometime close to the arrival of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they established themselves in what is now known as the Gaza Strip, along the southern edge. And Israel really only had a little segment of the coastline between Joppa and Haifa. They weren't seagoing people. And I'm sure it rang as music in their ears when the Lord said that he would bury their sins in the depths of the sea, because they had no intention of going anywhere near the sea. In fact, the sea, and I think specifically the Mediterranean, called the Great Sea in the Bible, was thought of as a picture of the Gentile nations. Of course, it was the water that surrounded the ancient civilizations. It was the coast of Egypt and of Greece and of Rome, and points to the west. It was the land of the sunset. And Mediterranean, of course, means in the midst of the land. And around this Mediterranean, the civilizations of the ancient world flowed. And the little land of Israel, which sat on the eastern end of that great sea, was the only land bridge between the two ends of what was known as the Fertile Crescent, the Nile River Valley and the Mesopotamia, the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys. And because the great Arabian Desert cut into that area, all of the travel between, for example, Europe and Asia, or between Asia and Africa, which hangs just by a thread, had to come through what was known as the Levant Coast. And the main road that ran along this coast was known as the Way of the Sea, the Via Maris, which ran right through the little town of Joppa, and then continued on down through the cities of the Philistines, and hugging the Mediterranean, made its way around to the delta of the Nile. The road from Jerusalem ran on an angle towards the northwest. As you left the city of Jerusalem, you would leave by what was known as the Jaffa Gate. The Jaffa Gate, which is really the only gate on the western side of the city. And hugging the Hinnom Valley, you would head a little north and then cut through the foothills known as the Shephelah, through the Valley of Ajalon, famous for the place where the sun stood still in the days of Joshua. and cutting through a little gap at the town of Latrun, where a famous battle was fought in the 1948 war between the Arabs and the Jews, you eventually break out into the plain, the coastal plain. And to your south, to the south, that is to your left, would be the plains of Philistia, the land of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. And to your north were the plains of Sharon. And the city of Joppa sat right on the dividing line between this land given or controlled by the Philistines and the little bit of land that had been given to the tribe of Dan. I'd like to think for a little bit about this seaport, the only ancient seaport in the land of Israel, as it sat there overlooking this great sea, which pictures for us the Gentile nations, like the troubled sea, which never are at rest, casting up mire and dirt. And the great responsibility of the nation of Israel to bear the message of God to the nations beyond. It was a tremendous responsibility, wasn't it? For every blessing brings with it a burden. You will not find any blessing in the Word of God that does not have with it its responsibility. And so when God said to Abraham, "I have blessed thee," he also said that through thee all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And every blessing that comes into my hand, into my life, into your families, into your assembly, becomes a responsibility that we might share that blessing in the lives of others. It is not the purpose of the local assembly to make me happy, although it seems that's what's the common notion today. You go shopping for an assembly, for a church, and you find the place that will be the greatest blessing to you, instead of realizing that the whole principle of Christian living, the life of God, is not that we be blessed so much, but simply that we become the repositories, indeed the vehicles, of God's blessing into the lives of others. I do not live until I learn to die. I do not go up until I learn to go down. And I do not learn to get. I do not get until I learn to give. What does the farmer do? He throws away his seed, doesn't he? Now he does it knowingly, wisely, carefully, timely, but he throws it away just the same. And if he keeps it to himself, there is that which withholdeth and it tendeth to poverty. And if we are looking for some place where we can be comfortable and become the storehouses of God's blessing, we have missed one of the great principles in the Word of God, and that is that we receive, that we might pass on that blessing into the lives of others. And so we see, as we turn over to the Word of God, that the responsibility of Abraham and eventually the nation of Israel was not simply that they become the storehouses of God's blessing, but that through the nation of Israel, the blessing of God would flow to the whole world. And of course it has. Through the canon of Scripture, through the written Word, and through the incarnation, the living Word, through this nation of Israel, the blessing of God has reached around the world. And someday, out of every tongue and people and nation, there will be gathered in heaven those who have been blessed as a result of the blessing that came through Abraham. Now, I read that little verse to you in Romans chapter 10, which is a quotation from Isaiah 52 in verse 7. And there it is specifically refers to the Lord Jesus as the one who would bring the message from the far country, who would bear with him this glorious message of God. In fact, the word that is used in Romans is the gospel. Good news is the gospel. And he is the source of the gospel. It is the gospel of the blessed God which he brought to earth. And the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I don't know that I have ever seen in any of your homes and I don't know that you would see in mine, a photograph of someone's feet. Now, sometimes it happens. I've been in photographs where maybe because of bifocal problems, they have taken a photograph and cut everyone off at the chest. But that's not what you usually do. Normally, you have pictures of people's faces in your home. You say, there's my great-grandmother, or here are my children, and we take a look at people's faces. And normally, when we think of someone being beautiful, we're talking about their face, aren't we? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? We can fool people with our faces, can't we? We can cry when we're not really sad, and we can laugh when we're not really happy, but we don't fool anyone with our feet. And that's why the scripture says, ponder the path of thy feet, because where my feet go is where I go. I can pretend I'm doing something else, but the path of my feet will determine the direction of my life. And it's interesting as we read through the scripture how important feet really are. In fact, when people came into the presence of God, their immediate reaction was to cover their faces. And God said, don't worry about that, you take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Our Lord Jesus is introduced to us by his feet. The very first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus has to do with the crushing of the serpent under his heel. And when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, we read very much about his feet. The woman who wept washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The anointing of his feet. The kissing of his feet. Peter, who held his feet and said, depart from me. Isn't that interesting? He got as close as he could to the Lord Jesus, and then he said, depart. He didn't want him to depart. He knew that's what he deserved. He knew he deserved to be banished from his presence forever, but he got as close as he dared to the feet of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus left, I suppose that was the last thing they saw, were the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus being received into the clouds. And we read that when he returns in power and glory, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. We read that the consummation of all things is when all things shall be put under his feet. And isn't it a gracious thing that the scripture could record that Satan shall be bruised under your feet shortly, for we have been included with him in this grand victory that he has single-handedly performed. And someday we will bow at those feet, and the story repeats, and the lover of sinners adore. Beautiful feet. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as being beautiful on several occasions, especially in the Old Testament. And in our language, in our culture, we use the term beauty generally for women for some reason. If we say a man is beautiful, we mean he's a bit effeminate, don't we? We speak of a man as being handsome, and there are others who speak of a woman being handsome. It sounds a little bit mannish to speak of a woman as handsome. Well, that isn't upheld by the dictionary at all. Beauty is, I think, as far as scripture is concerned, the revelation of the divine character. Glory is the revelation of divine truth, but beauty is the revelation of divine character. And oh, what beauty we see in the Lord Jesus, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of humility. He is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 4 as the beautiful branch. The branch of God that would grow up before God out of the dry ground, bearing fruit for men and being well-pleasing to the Lord. He is spoken of in Isaiah 33 and 17 as the beautiful king. Mine eyes shall behold the king in his beauty. In Hosea 14:6, he is the olive tree, the beautiful olive tree, bearing that oil that was used in Bible lands for healing and for food and for light and for heat and for anointing. What a beautiful illustration of the gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus, who gives us our food and our healing and our light and our warmth and our anointing. And here in Isaiah 52 and in Romans chapter 10, he is the messenger with the beautiful feet who comes to bear this message to us. Now I'd like to think about the stories that relate to the city of Joppa, whose name means beautiful, as regards the missionary message. This little town was given originally to Dan. You can read about it in Joshua 19. But Joshua wasn't too impressed with it. Thought it was a bit tight space here. They wanted a little more room to move. And so some of these folk headed north, no doubt along the coast, and headed up to the extreme northern reaches of the land of Israel, up under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And there they established themselves, taking the city of Laish, renaming it Dan. Because of their distance from the city of Jerusalem, and no doubt their distance from the heart of God, they established idol worship there, under the shadows of Mount Hermon. The second reference to the city has to do with a woman from the tribe of Dan who has intermarried with a man from the city of Tyre up in the land of Lebanon. They have borne a son who is a very skilled young man. I hope he didn't learn his art of carving by producing idols for his relatives in the land of Dan. In any case, this man has been selected by the king of Tyre to assist Solomon in the building of the temple. An awesome structure, perhaps the most beautiful structure the earth has ever seen, to be built on Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem. And the king of Tyre is going to provide the cedars, hewn down on the slopes of Lebanon, dragged down to the Mediterranean, and then floated down along the Mediterranean coast until they came to the city of Joppa. And taken inland, up a little river there, they would eventually be hauled up to the city of Jerusalem, where they would be put into the structure of the temple. Now, I don't suppose it ever crossed the minds of the Jews in those days, but we have a little picture here of some wonderful mystery that God would unfold in a coming day. A man who was the offspring of a Jewess and a Gentile, who would hew down in a Gentile land cedars that would be built into a Jewish temple. But it was the purpose of God that Israel not keep the glorious message to themselves, but that this wonderful good news would be distributed across the face of the earth so that Gentiles could come in on equal footing with the Jews and indeed be spoken of as members of this new temple which he is building. These were figures of the true, but this is the true temple itself, reared of God, his own everlasting dwelling place. And we Gentiles, who could not have drawn any nearer than the outer court, by grace alone have been built into this grand structure that has no veil to separate between us and our wonderful God. Now there are two men that figure in the story of Joppa, and it's these two men that are on my heart this afternoon. Jonah and the son of Jonah. Well, a different Jonah, of course. Simon Peter, he's called the son of Jonah. One man who was caught by a fish and the other man who made his living catching fish. Jonah was given to him a very distasteful task. It was the task of taking the message of God to a pagan nation. And we read a few verses there at the beginning of the book of Jonah. It's a book of turns, isn't it? And this is the wonderful thing about God, that he steps into our lives and he turns us about. And how often we could say with the psalmist, my feet had well nigh slipped. I was on the wrong road, and I was in danger of slipping away, but he stepped in just in time, and he turned us about. Maybe it was through the word of a friend. Maybe it was through the word of an ungodly pagan. Through the word of Scripture. Through a word to our conscience. And he turned us about. In chapter 1, heathen sailors turned from idols to the true God. In chapter 2, Jonah turns from fleeing to following. In chapter 3, Nineveh turns from its evil to Jehovah. And in chapter 4, Jonah is displeased because God turned from his wrath to show mercy. Jonah was given clear instruction. There was no question about the will of God here. He couldn't feign ignorance, could he? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now, I confess, if I had been given that sort of a ministry in life, I'm not sure I would have been too thrilled about it either. To have a negative ministry, to cry against something. If that's all we had to do, it would be a fairly discouraging sort of ministry, wouldn't it? And I suppose it was the farthest thing from Jonah's mind that the people, having heard this message, would turn from their sin. And so we have the first of these powerful little conjunctions, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. And I suppose the book of Jonah could have ended at the close of verse 3. Well, that's it for Jonah. Except that we have this little word again, but the Lord, verse 4, sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, and so on. It's a great encouragement to me to see that the book of Jonah ends with a question mark. It's not quite finished yet. God's not quite finished yet. He's still working in the life of Jonah. But it's an encouragement to see, as we study the story of Jonah, as he goes down to the city of Joppa, Joppa is the connection between the land of the Jew and the land of the Gentiles. It was into Joppa that the traders came and brought their wares, and from the land of Joppa that the goods of Israel went out to the Gentile nations. It was a crossroads, and Jonah came to the crossroads, and he made the wrong choice, didn't he? And I suppose in most of our lives we have had those times when we pretty much knew what the Lord wanted, but we didn't want it, and we rose up to flee. Now, I'm not sure whether Jonah thought he could outrun the Lord or not, or whether he was just planning on taking an early retirement from the Lord's work and settling somewhere out west. Go west, young man. And so he decided he would just excuse himself from this responsibility. How quick we are to take the blessings, and how slow I am to take the responsibilities. Jonah was sent. But Jonah didn't go, but the wind was sent, and the wind did. Isn't that a condemning thing? That this wind, which had so little ability to glorify the Lord, it only can do one thing, huh? It can just blow. That's all. And so it blew for God. Some of us are a little distressed because we can only do one thing. If all you can do is blow, a blow for God. And that's what it did. And it brought about Jonah's arresting, his awakening as a result of the wind that was sent. Jonah was sent and didn't go where God wanted him to go. But the wind was sent, and the wind did the bidding of God. We're so encouraged these days to big things. If it's not big, it's not important. Is that right? God doesn't ask us to be big people, to be important people, to do great things. God asks us to be the vehicle in his hand that he might do great things through us. God is a great God. He doesn't need us, you know. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to anyone. He didn't need the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He could have filled every one of their stomachs without them ever having eaten. He could have provided a smorgasbord, a French restaurant, if you will, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with a window seat for everyone. But he chose to use the little boy and the fish. And he still chooses to use us. He doesn't need us. He didn't need Jonah. But he chose to use him. And Jonah almost missed it. And I'm so glad the little book of Jonah doesn't close, because I'm so like Jonah in this way. And I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't just speak twice to me. Sometimes I need more than 2 times, although I've never had anything quite so drastic as being swallowed by a whale. Now we come to the story of the son of Jonah. He's in the same town, living at the house of Simon, a tanner. No doubt a man who was involved in the making of sails for ships, tarpaulins to cover the goods. And he was established down by the seashore. I don't know what the place smelled like, but I do know that Peter enjoyed happy fellowship with Simon there. But Peter has a problem. The Lord has given to him a great privilege. He has given to him 2 keys. He's used one of them already, and he used it with great relish and joy at Pentecost as the gospel door is swung wide to the Jews, as Peter preaches that wonderful message on Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. But now, there's that other key to open the door to the Gentiles. And Peter's not quite so excited about that one. And the Lord has to give him a special object lesson, and in the home of this tarpaulin maker, he uses a tarpaulin coming down out of heaven, filled with unclean, ceremonially unclean animals. And the command comes, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." We all have favorite words, don't we? And there are certain words that go around, and we catch them. If you have teenagers around, you'll catch the words that are in, and don't use the cat's pajamas or something like that, because you date yourself. These words come in and they go out as fast as, by the time we hear them, folks, they're already out of date, so don't use them. But there are other words that keep coming back in our vocabulary, and one of them in Peter's life is the little word never. My mother used to tell me never was a long time. We had a next-door neighbor who was always causing trouble, and I'd come in and say, "I'm never playing with Freddie again." And she'd say, "Well, never is a long time." And she knew I'd be out there to play with him. If not that evening, by tomorrow morning again, all would be forgiven. Peter said, "Though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee." Peter had to learn a solemn lesson. The Lord rebuked him for it. "Peter, this battle is not won by rusty swords and stubborn hearts. If you're going to win this battle, it's going to be not in dependence on yourself, but on me." And Peter said, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." And that's in John chapter 13, so I'll leave that one alone. That one didn't last very long at all, did it? The Lord rebuked him again for that one. And now here it is the 3rd time. And 3 times over, the Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And 3 times, he says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And in effect, the Lord says, "Now, Peter, don't you dare call anything I give you common or unclean." He was going to teach him a great lesson. That there was a world out there, a world of sinners. No, they weren't Jews, but they were his creatures, and he loved them as much as he loved the people of Nineveh. He even had affection for the cattle of Nineveh. He said, "I love those people. And Peter, you think of them as common or unclean, but they're my creatures. And I'm going to send you to them." Meanwhile, in the beautiful colonnaded city of Caesarea to the north. A man was having dealings with God, a Gentile of the Italian band, in the Roman capital there, in the land of Israel. For 500 years, this beautiful city, Caesarea Augustus, built by Herod on the shores of the Mediterranean, glistening in the sun with all its splendor and power and glory. And in all of this, this poor man couldn't find what he longed for. He was a good man, an honorable man. Though he was a man of the upper echelon, he noticed the beggars in the streets and paused and gave them alms. Though he was a Roman, a nation, a civilization wholly given to idolatry, he worshipped the true God in heaven, and he longed for something more. There must be something more, and that something more was hidden in the heart of Peter. Peter knew what it was. And so the Lord prepared Peter's heart for the emissaries who would be sent, and taking with him some brethren from the assembly in Joppa. And by the way, there's still an assembly there in Joppa today. They traveled north to the city of Caesarea. And there Peter had the joy of using the second key and opening the door to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has wafted its way across the Mediterranean from one land to another until it has come to our country, to our city, to our home, to our heart. And we too have had the joy, though Gentiles, without covenant promise, without covenant relationship, without God and without hope in the world, we have been made near by the blood of Christ. The middle wall of partition has been torn away. Thank God for that negative ministry of the Lord Jesus, to break down a wall and to open up the way for us to come too. How beautiful are the feet of those that bear good tidings. When the Lord Jesus came, Isaiah 53 records that though his feet should have been beautiful to them, they said, "There is no beauty in him that we should desire him." Is that what it says? No. No, that's how we quote it sometimes. It doesn't say there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. It said there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was beauty in him. He's the altogether lovely one. Of course, there was beauty in him. It just wasn't the beauty they were looking for. Amazing what people think is beautiful today. Well, spiked hair and green this and that. It really is quite amazing, isn't it? They say that beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Well, there was no beauty that they were looking for. They didn't find his holiness attractive, because his holiness discovered the devil lurking in their hearts. They didn't see him as the beautiful one. But we have seen him in his beauty. The one who bore that message from so far away, right to where we were. And we bow at his feet and worship him. It wasn't just Jonah and just Peter that were given the commission to bear the message to the Gentiles. We too have been called. And the first great requirement of that awesome responsibility is a blessed privilege. As he told Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It is a privilege to follow him. It is a responsibility to become a fisher of men. It's not that we learn how to fish for men on our own. It's that we follow him. And you remember that occasion when Peter is found at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Just previous to that, the Lord has been using Peter's boat. And God is no man's debtor. And so he's going to provide Peter not only with enough to satisfy his hour's time, but more than enough to look after him for the week. He says, Peter, I want to give you some fish for the use of your boat. Launch out into the deep. And you will recall that on that occasion the Lord was not fishing really for fish at all, whether he was fishing for a fisherman, and he caught him. And he turned him into another kind of a fisherman who would go seeking for men and who would catch them, having learned of Christ. There's a rough, tough preacher who's done a great work for God up in the lumber camps, up in Alaska, extreme northern areas, hard-working man. One occasion he was flying up to one of these northern reaches in the middle of the winter, and he was sitting beside a businessman. And they started to talk, and he asked the businessman what he did. He was in mining equipment. He was going up to sell some equipment up in this mine. And he said to the preacher, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I'm going fishing. I said, fishing, man? Everything's frozen solid. What do you mean fishing? That's what I'm doing. I'm going fishing. He said, have you ever been up in the north before? I said, well, sure. Have you ever gone fishing in the north in the wintertime? Oh, I said, I do it all the time. I said, is that right? He said, what do you catch? Oh, he says, I catch real big ones. Is that right? Where? Well, the fellow was silent for a few minutes, and then he said, well, like, what kind of fish do you catch? He was going after the bait, wasn't he? Well, he said, actually, when I catch them, they're dead. But once they're caught, they're alive. He said, come on, you're putting me on, aren't you? He said, well, sort of. And by this time, the hook was well in. And he poured into that man's heart the glorious gospel message. What a wonderful privilege we have to follow him. But if we follow him, he'll take us by way of Calvary, won't he? He'll cause us to see through his eyes the multitudes in their desperate need. He'll change our hearts and our longings and our dreams and our ideas about what true riches are. And we will have the blessed privilege of being associated with him in the greatest of all works, in the building of this magnificent edifice that is the home of God, constructed of Gentile timbers as well as Jewish stones, established forever and filled with the glory of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we stand.